We're turning our Bibles, if you will, to the book of Numbers in chapter 15. I've said before, I will never apologize for the reading of the scripture. Whatever, it is better that we have a lengthy reading of the scripture than that we have a lengthy message. For it is God's word, and by it He will speak to our hearts. And so we turn to Numbers chapter 15, and we read together this chapter that we've come to in our studies. Numbers 15 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land of your habitations, which I give unto you, and will make an offering by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering, or a sacrifice, in performing a vow, or in a freewill offering, or in your solemn feast, to make a sweet savor unto the Lord of the herd, or of the flock, then shall he that offereth his offering unto the Lord bring a meat offering of a tenth deal of flour mingled with the fourth part of an hin of oil, and the fourth part of an hin of wine for a drink offering shalt thou prepare with the burnt offering or sacrifice for one lamb. Or for a ram thou shalt prepare for a meat offering 2 tenth deals of flour mingled with the third part of an hin of oil. And for a drink offering thou shalt offer the third part of an hin of wine for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And when thou preparest a bullock for a burnt offering, or for sacrifice in performing a vow, or peace offering unto the Lord, then shall he bring with the bullock a meat offering of 3 tenths of deals of flour mingled with half a hin of oil, and thou shalt bring for a drink offering half a hin of wine, for an offering made by fire, or a sweet savor unto the Lord. Thus shall it be done for one bullock, or for one ram, or for a lamb, or for a kid. According to the number that ye shall prepare, so shall ye do to every one according to their number. Now verse 13, All that are born of the country shall do these things after this manner, in offering an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if a stranger sojourn with you, or whosoever be among you in your generations, and will offer an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord, as ye do, so he shall do. One ordinance shall be both for you of the congregation, and also for the stranger that sojourneth with you, an ordinance forever, in your generations, as ye are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. One law and one manner shall be for you and for the stranger that sojourneth with you. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land whither I bring you, then it shall be that when ye eat of the bread of the land, ye shall offer up an heave offering unto the Lord. Ye shall offer up a cake of the first of your dough for an heave offering. As ye do the heave offering of the threshing floor, so shall ye heave it. Of the first of your dough ye shall give unto the Lord an heave offering in your generations. And if ye have erred and not observed all these commandments which the Lord hath spoken unto Moses, even all that the Lord hath commanded you by the hand of Moses, from the day that the Lord commanded Moses, and henceforth among your generations, then it shall be, if aught be committed by ignorance, without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one young bullock for a burnt offering, for a sweet savor unto the Lord, with his meat offering and his drink offering according to the manner, and one kid of the goats for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for all the congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them. For it is ignorance And they shall bring their offering, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their ignorance. And it shall be forgiven all the congregation of the children of Israel, and the stranger that sojourneth among them, seeing all the people were in ignorance. And if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly when he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. Ye shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. But the soul that doth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord. And that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. While the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him in ward because it was not declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, the man shall be surely put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died as the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. And that ye seek not your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a-whoring, that ye may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. May the Lord speak to our hearts from that text this morning. Turning back now, if you will, please, to this 15th chapter of the book of Numbers. When we come to chapter 15 in our study of the book of Numbers, there seems to be a complete shift in the whole nature of the revelation in this book. Up till now, it has been like telling a long story, a blow-by-blow account, if you please. And that is a detailed account of the events of Israel's life right from the deliverance out of Egypt up to the arrival at the Promised Land. It has been a narrative detailing the events all along the way and uncovering the major participants in those events, leading right up to here, to chapter 15. Now, however, we turn from this spiritual slideshow, if you please, a slideshow of the detailed events in the past, to a more general and propositional instruction for Israel's future. In verse 1 he says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, verse 2, and say unto them, when ye come into the land. Now we all know that the history and the chronology is that when these words are spoken, they are yet some 40 years away from that event. But the Lord speaks to them about their future now. And He says, when you come in to the land, this is what I will have. Those to whom Moses is speaking now must be those who were under the age of 20 years old when they first came out of the wilderness. Because if you remember, these are the ones that were not counted in the census, in this numbering that this book is named for. They were not counted in the numbering, those that were younger than 20 years of age. And now the Lord, knowing that none of those that were in that original census will go in, He speaks to those who will. And those must be those that were under the age of 20 when they first came out. Now it is to these that our Lord would have Moses begin instruction and preparation to take up the work and witness of God. There's a sidelight here that I cannot avoid by saying to you that there is an inestimable value for us of instruction to the next generation. The book of Proverbs alone is full of that theme, is it not? In Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1, the Bible says, "My son, if thou wilt receive my words." Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 1, "My son, forget not my law," as he instructs the next generation. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 1, "Hear, ye children, the instruction of a father." Proverbs 4 and verse 10, "Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings." Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 1, "My son, attend unto my wisdom." Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 1, "My son, keep my words and my commands with thee." And on we could quote the scriptures on and on from those proverbs, the importance of passing down to the next generation. And so God speaks to Moses to speak to them. They'll go into the land and they'll need instruction. We find that theme very prevalent, do we not? Even in the New Testament. You remember how Paul instructs Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. And he says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Paul instructs his spiritual son, Timothy, passing on the instruction of God. You remember in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, Peter instructs the church in the same way. Paul instructed Titus as he did Timothy in chapter 2. And verse 1 through 5 in Titus, he instructs. And so the principle is throughout the scriptures taught. And Moses here begins with that next generation to train and instruct them in all of God's law. And there we find it. Throughout the remainder of this chapter, all the detailed instructions, it is important that they receive detailed instruction. And so it is in our homes, in your home, and when you have children, it'll be necessary that you instruct them detailed in the work of God, in the Word of God, in the will of God, in the ways of God. They need to be instructed. Catechized, if you please. So Moses begins to address himself to this next generation under the leadership of God. They must be taught in the words of verses 22 and 23. They must be taught all, verse 22. And if ye have erred and not observed all these commandments which the Lord hath spoken unto Moses, even all that the Lord hath commanded, it's necessary that they be taught in all that God has commanded, in order that they may be guiltless before Him and fully own all that He has promised to their fathers, which alas, through their unbelief, they have forfeited. But they will possess it. They will possess it. And it is necessary that they be instructed when they possess it, what exactly it is that God would have from them. Do you see it? Do you see the point? There are two specific things that are contained in this chapter that are necessary that Moses pass on to them. And I give them to you. They are not only significant in their content, they are significant in their order. Two instructions, twofold. The first is the matter of worship. And the second is the matter of dealing with their sins. First, there is the matter and the manner of offerings for the worship of God. Notice with me that the very first instruction in Holy Writ to these youth that will someday go into the promises of God, the very first instruction to them is the instruction concerning God's worship. I thought of some interesting titles you might share with me, the humor of these. Notice that the first instruction for the youth of Israel is not a seminar on family life and interpersonal relations. The first instruction for the youth that will go into the promised land is not courtship and dating in life's wilderness. May be a modern thing, but it wasn't God's. The first instruction for these youth is not a seminar on time management in the land of plenty. Nor is it anxiety exercises living among giants. Neither did he provide a handbook for healthier eating recipes for milk and honey. Neither was there a great class on maximizing your talents in a land of opportunity. These are the things that interest the modern church, but this is not what interests God. It is not even a seminar on church growth in the new frontier. Or I could well imagine having a set of meetings on soul winning while sojourning. But this is not what interests God. No, 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 my friend. What interests God is His worship. In a word, it is how to worship God aright. And when the Lord speaks to Moses in chapter 15 and verse 1, He speaks to Moses and then He begins to unfold to Moses what it is God wants to see in His worship. And how they are to deal with their sins. I know that's not a popular message today. That'll never draw a crowd. That'll never build a great conference that'll cover the country. That'll never get you invited from state to state to hold meetings. But that's what God spoke to Moses. So then, to summarize, the summarization of it all is this: worship must be according to the truth of God. The old Presbyterian adage, the old Reformed adage, that which is not commanded is forbidden. That which is not commanded is forbidden. Worship, I said, must be by the truth of God. John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24. We worship Him in spirit and in truth. There is no place for human invention or ingenuity or novelty in the worship of God. So then what are those instructions? Well, verses 3 through 16 contains them, but I read to you only verses 13 through 16. All that are born of the country shall do these things after this manner, in offering an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord, and if a stranger sojourn with you, or whosoever be among you in your generation, ye shall change your worship in order to accommodate their tastes. And whosoever be among you in your generations, and will offer an offering made by fire of sweet savour unto the Lord, as ye do, so he shall do. One ordinance shall be both for you of the congregation, and also for the stranger that sojourneth with you, an ordinance forever in your generations, and as ye are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. The worship of God. How very serious is this matter? I picked up this week, beside my reading chair in there, I picked up this little pamphlet that was done by this gentleman entitled The Sensitivity of True Worship. I wanted to read you just a word about that he said about the seriousness of the worship of God. We don't have to look, he said, far to discover how sensitively God measures the worship of himself. Cain, the firstborn son to the progenitor of all man's sin, was rejected by God and turned over to his degenerate and murderous heart, all because his worship was wrong. A bit further, we find Nadab and Abihu severely judged with instant death for offering strange fire at the altar. An offense so serious to God, He did not allow their father Aaron to mourn their death, but rather commanded him to mourn their great sin against a holy God. And then there's Uzzah, killed in an instant for touching the ark of God. You can add to that Eli, who along with his entire descendancy was condemned for honoring his worship, despising summons, rather than honoring God. In actuality, the entire decline and subsequent captivity of Israel and Judah were primarily due to rampant false worship among those chosen nations. Looking further, we see Jesus himself never more visibly full of animated wrath than in his cleansing of the temple, the place of his Father's worship, now corrupted by those who valued other things more highly. All of these examples, and many more that follow in the succeeding pages, reveal to us that worship, including how, why, and whom, and we worship, tops the list of the things that God holds dreadfully important. And yet we live, he says, and yet we live in an age and a culture whose church is as confused and varied in its approach to worship as it might be in its choices for carpeting its auditorium. For many churches, designing worship has become most closely associated with that which will best suit the attendees or best attract the hesitant churchgoer rather than that which most pleases God. And that's where we are. But I point you to the fact that the first instruction God has for that new generation going into that land has to do with His
worship. Get it right or lose all. Get it right or lose all. That's the choices. And then there's the second category. I'm moving very quickly. There's the second category of instruction, which I have called instruction concerning their sin. How to deal with their sin. There is here five things. First of all, he gives instruction as to how to deal with congregational sin. It is to the entire nation as a nation that he first speaks, and then in verse 25, and then later to the individuals. Verse 25, the priest shall make an atonement for all the congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them whatever their sin has been. Now this is a concept that is almost unheard of in our day. Corporate responsibility. That we as a body, we as a people, as the people of God, have a corporate responsibility and will be called into accounting to God for our corporate failure and sin against God. There is the congregational sin, and he addresses that specifically. We corporately have responsibilities to God and to His work. Israel as a nation, as a people, as a body, to use New Testament terminology, had a responsibility. And so do we. And so do we as the people of God. There is, secondly, this category of sins of ignorance. Sins of ignorance. Verse 22 through 24 talked about offering sins for their ignorance. This is a doctrine truly unheard of in the church today. After all, says modern theology, how could God hold a man accountable for what he doesn't even know? God holds him accountable for not knowing. Because he is God's creation. And owes to God his whole obedience. The sin of ignorance. Have you ever confessed your sins of ignorance? Sins you don't even know you have? This is an unheard of doctrine. Well, it's because even that ignorance itself, even the ignorance itself is sin. And the root of many others. Man's ignorance is no shield from his guilt before God because his law is given, verse 23. Even all that the Lord hath commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day that the Lord commanded Moses, henceforth, forward among your generations, God has given his law. You have no excuse. Listen, it is not man's knowledge of sin that will condemn him. But it is the sin. It is not man's knowledge of sin that will condemn him. It is his sin. People say, what about the man in the heathen in Africa that never heard the law of God? He came from the finger of God. He's guilty in Adam. He's violated God's law. And he's responsible for that law. It is not man's knowledge of sin that will condemn him. It is his sin that will condemn him. Thanks be unto God, even this sin, must be atoned for and pardon must be given. Verse 25, and the priest shall make, hallelujah, an atonement for all the congregation of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them. Oh, listen, on the cross, Jesus bore sins that in this world, because of my depravity, because of my blindness, I may never even be sensitive to the fact that I've offended God in this particular thing, but Christ bore it on the cross. In my ignorance, He made atonement, even for my ignorance. this sin is possible for a corporate body as well as an individual within the body. It's possible for the corporate body, we see in verses 22 through 26, and for individuals in that body, verses 27 and 28. All alike must be atoned for, and so provision must be made by God for all of it. Thank God for the unsearchable riches of the mercy that is in the blood of Jesus Christ, who in His own body bare our sins on the cross and paid every farthing. I've mentioned it before, but I remember in Bible college in Tennessee, some of us young preacher boys got hung up on the subject of if your sins to be forgiven, they have to be confessed. What do you do if you're going down the road and you had some little sin and you're going down the road, the truck hits you and kills you and you died and you didn't have time to confess it and you died with an unconfessed sin? What happens to you then? And we were all in a tether about it. And frankly, never did find an answer because we didn't understand the doctrine of atonement to begin with. Salvation and pardon is not in my knowledge and confession. It's in God's atonement. It's in His atonement. He's atoned. He paid for the sins. And I'm responsible to repent of them as I know them. But even when I don't know them, He's provided an atonement. Hallelujah. Covers me. If it did not, I'd be lost. Hebrews chapter 1, God who at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom He also made the world, who being the brightness of His glory and express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down, hallelujah, on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made much better than the angels, as He hath inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. He purged my sins at Calvary and sat down because the work was finished. Same book in chapter 10 and verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And I looked that word up, by the way, in the Greek, that is in the plural. Jesus Christ did one of the most horrible misunderstandings of the atonement of Christ, and I entertained it for more years than I can remember. Is that Christ died for sin as a category. For sin as a category of activity. That He died for sin as a subject. No, He paid for sins. Specific sins. And if He did not pay for them, they will not be paid for. You cannot pay for them. I often say that in jail. You understand that you can't pay for your sin? You understand that hell is no payment for sin? If hell was a payment, you could eventually pay it off, right? Hell doesn't pay for one sin, not one sin. Eternity in hell will not cover one sin because that's not acceptable. The only thing that's acceptable to God as payment for sin is innocent blood. He taught that from the very first chapter of the book. Innocent blood. And the only thing that's ever going to... You'll go to hell and be punished for your sins. Be punished forever. But you'll never pay, not even for one of them. The only payment is innocent blood. And that's the blood of Jesus Christ. But oh, listen to me. When he sat down, when he sat down on the right hand of the Father, he had paid for my sins, every one of them, including my unbelief. Oh, hallelujah. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of the Father. Right hand of God, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. But for by one offering, he hath perfected forever. Oh, listen. By that one offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified, that are set aside to this atonement. Hallelujah. Oh, listen, ignorance, sins of ignorance. Oh, what if I get hit by that truck, my illustration? What's going to happen to that sin? Oh, friend, it was already covered. Already covered by His blood. But there's another category of sin in this chapter, in verse 30 and 31, and that's willful sin. Now listen, to what exactly does this refer? Verse 30 and 31. But the soul that doth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord and broken his commandment, that soul shall be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. Listen to me, there is no sacrifice. There is no atonement. There is no covering. There is no pardon. There is no forgiveness. There is no excuse. There is no remedy for willful sin. To what exactly does this refer? Oh, I say to you, it refers to a sin, to that one that will sin in the face of God with clear instruction to the contrary. That one that will despise the word of the Lord, for this sin there is no pardon. Gill has defined this word presumptuous sin as being done, and I quote, in a haughty, insolent, bold, daring manner, in an obstinate, stubborn, self-willed way, with purpose and design, openly and publicly, neither fearing God nor regarding man. A man who will sin like that, there is no sacrifice for him. There is no atonement to be made. There is no forgiveness to be had. And we err to tell men that it is so, for it is not so. James chapter 4 and verse 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him is sin. There simply is no excuse for willful disobedience, and there is no pardon. I remember the first time I heard a woman tell me her husband had passed away. She told me she talked with her pastor. And she said, she told her pastor, I'm angry, Pastor. I'm angry with God. And that man said to her, ma'am, it's okay for you to be angry with God. Just tell Him. Friend, it's not okay to be angry with God. If you disagree with God, you're in dangerous ground. And there is no pardon. And there is no atonement. Well, the fourth thought, and I hasten to a close, I would emphasize to you that in this text there is one law, verse 15, 16, and verse 29. There is one law and one manner. One law and one manner. We live in a generation of relativism. We live in a generation where adaptability has become almost a god. We live in a generation where they ask us to metamorphose with every change of the wind. But it ought not be so. One law, one God, and the same for every man. Ye shall have one law, verse 29, for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that's born of the children of Israel, and the stranger that sojourns among ye. One law, one God, verse 15. One order shall be both ye, verse 16. One law and one manner shall be for you and for the stranger. One law, one God. God is one and His law is one. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. God is one and His law is one. Ours is a day of situational ethics. Ours is a day of inclusiveness. In fact, it has become a religion to the point of idolatry in modern man, both Catholic and Protestant. We are in a time when adaptability is the season, is the god of the season. But it ought not to be so. One law. God said, there's one law for every man that walks on my earth. Stranger, or citizen. Moral adaptability may be the new god of this age, but with God's law it is not so. It speaks with one voice. It says one thing, and it means no other. In order to illustrate God's immutability in this matter, Moses illustrates the fact by this brief testimony that is inserted in the text in verse 32 through 36. He uses, like preachers will do, an illustration. He introduces a man that was found gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And he used this living example to reiterate to Israel the unalterable perfection of all of God's law. They said, we found this man, and they put him, locked him up. They didn't know what to do with him. They asked the Lord, and what did the Lord say? Stone him. He said, that's outrageous. No, that's God. Stone him. Why? To illustrate what Moses is saying to this generation that'll go into that land of giants, they better not forget who it is that led them here. They better not forget who brought them out of Egypt. They better not forget whose law it is. And they better not forget that He is inflexible when it comes to His law. Inflexible. Stone Him. And then finally, I close with this. Finally and preeminently, our Lord's instruction ends in this chapter in verse 41, right where it had begun, with a clear and powerful recognition of His own sovereignty, of His regal personage, of His testimony, of His purpose, that He is God. Verse 41. I am the Lord your God. In case you have any questions, in case there's any doubt in your mind, in case you have any problem with what I've said, in case you have any problem with what I've done in this illustration, in case there is any question, let me just say it again. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of Egypt, out of that land to be your God. And I am the Lord your God. Hallelujah. He didn't ask me to vote on it. They didn't have a referendum in Israel to see whether or not God could be God.
They didn't vote on it. There wasn't a campaign. Psychologists didn't need to study it and analyze it. Scientists didn't need to experiment with it and find out if it was so. I am the Lord your God, he said. And therefore, I speak authoritatively. Do you know this Lord this morning? Do you know this God? Is this the God that you know? Isaiah chapter 45. I often quote these verses. I am the Lord. Isaiah 45 verse 5 and 6. I am the Lord. And there's none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Amen? He's the Lord this morning. He's worthy of our obedience. He commands it, and we owe it. May God give us grace to be obedient. Turn with me.